The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Okay, one more time. Let's play a little what if, like we did last time as we were talking about law and gospel. You're sitting in the pew on Sunday morning again, and you hear the pastor describe what the Christian life is like. And you say to yourself, boy, I wish my life were like that, but my life is nothing like that. He's describing someone who walks around practically with their head in the clouds, is unperturbed by their own sin, gets along with everyone, loves everyone. Life is a bed of roses. Or maybe the description isn't that glowing, but it's glowing enough that when you compare it with your actual life, you say to yourself, I wonder whether or not I'm even the Christian he's describing. I'm certainly not the Christian he's describing. I wonder maybe if I'm a Christian at all. Have you heard a sermon like that? I dare say there are more sermons like that nowadays than there ever have been. The Christian life is being sold sometimes as a bill of goods to people, that it means a whole new level of existence. It means that life will get easier, children will become more obedient, business will improve, property values will go up, you'll get better gas mileage. For heaven's sakes, the Christian life is almost sold as the cure for anything that ails you. Is that an accurate picture? This is part four of the conclusion of our four-part series on law and gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher, is associate professor of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be back.
Have you ever heard a sermon like that?
Many times, and it's very unfortunate because the what if that you began to describe really can be disastrous for the hearer in the pew. You're quite right. A sermon like that can lead a hearer to say, what if that is what a Christian life is really like? I know mine isn't. Perhaps I'm not a Christian at all. This is something that Dr. C.F.W. Walther talks about in another one of his 25 theses on law and gospel. It's thesis number 17, and we might talk about that for a few minutes today. Let me read that. He says, the Word of God is not rightly divided when a description is given of faith, both as regards its strength and the consciousness and productiveness of it, that does not fit all believers at all times. That's the very thing that sermon you were describing, Todd, would violate. To give the idea that if a person really is a Christian, his faith will exhibit itself in this, that, or the next way that the preacher chooses to describe.
Sometimes it's the preacher himself who basically makes his own life the standard for what Christian faith ought to look like. And he will, well, let me illustrate it this way. I was preaching, and this has happened several times in the course of my short career. I was preaching at a local church here. I had someone say to me after the sermon, that is the first time I have ever heard a pastor say that he sins from the pulpit, admit to being a sinner himself from the pulpit. And I remember as a little kid thinking that my dear parish pastor, my home pastor, could hardly have any sin. I knew I had it, but he didn't seem to. Of course, he was a good preacher. He didn't describe the Christian life in terms of my perception of him, but in how Scripture describes it. Where do we go? What do we do when the pastor makes himself the standard for what it is to be a Christian?
Well, there is certainly the possibility that a hearer then could be extremely discouraged. A pastor in that kind of situation really should be admonished perhaps by his fellow pastors to remember that the Christian life is quite a mixed bag. For example, Walther makes the point, I think it's a very good one, that a person, after he becomes a Christian, retains his basic personality, his natural temperament. If he is a guy with an irritable temper before he becomes a believer, he's still going to be a guy who probably loses his temper sometimes after he becomes a believer. If he's a guy who is, or a person who is extremely mild-mannered, he probably will continue to be mild-mannered and won't suddenly become the most courageous guy who'd ever lived. There are some exceptions to that, of course. But for the most part, the change of heart that comes with faith in Christ Jesus only very imperfectly changes the other aspects of our lives. There are a lot of ways that this sort of thing happens or comes out. You mentioned some of them. One of them that I've heard, unfortunately, a number of times is to describe the faith of a Christian as something like this. Faith in Christ gives us the patience of Job. I'm afraid when I hear that, I find myself left out because at times I guess I can wait things out rather patiently, but other times I get quite impatient. I look at the sorts of things that Job put up with, and initially I think I could never have hung in there as long as he did, and then of course I realize that Job didn't always hang in so well either, and I realize that does not actually describe the Christian life accurately at all. This is a real danger in confusing law and gospel because it ultimately causes the believer to think that there is something else required of him for salvation besides the gospel of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection.
But the preacher might say, I need to put the very best face forward as their pastor because, after all, I am called to be an example to the flock.
Well, there's certainly no flaw in that. Every Christian is to be a little Christ in his life. Every Christian is to be someone who demonstrates the Christian lifestyle by his actions. That is a command for all of us, but it's a command from which we all fall short. A pastor usually does well to keep his own personality minimized in the preaching. And that's not to say that he isn't the man who is called to be the proclaimer of the word in that situation. We speak of the word becoming incarnate in Christ, and we think of a kind of incarnation of the word in the preacher as well. Now that's perfectly appropriate. But a pastor who sets himself up as the ideal example to be emulated is really doing something that puts himself in an awkward position and potentially also can be discouraging to his hearers. But, you know, there's another side of that too, Todd. I think very often pastors do fall badly short themselves as being examples, and it's important that they not have set themselves up as the examples to follow for those cases when everyone will know that they have failed. And a pastor's sins, while they may be great or may be small in the eyes of the world, sometimes are quite visible, and it's a mistake to do that. But it's not just using himself as an example that a pastor can fall into in violating this thesis of Walther. It's also true that very often a pastor can look outside and see things going on, oh, let's say even in the newspaper, and things that he himself wouldn't do and most of his members would not fall into, and draw the incorrect conclusion that someone who does something specific that he reads about could never be a Christian. For example, if a pastor is preaching in a sermon, makes reference to something that has happened in the local news, some kind of very serious sin that maybe has involved criminal activity and thus made the papers, and if he were to say in his sermon, someone who does that, whatever that may have been, surely is no Christian. That may, of course, be correct in the case of this individual, but it may not be correct. It's important to realize that Christians often act in a very unchristian manner. Now, this example, it seems safe enough when the pastor, shall we say, picks on someone outside the congregation, someone that everyone in the congregation has read about in the newspaper. But it's also possible when the pastor makes that example, points to that high-profile sin, that crime, let's say, and says someone who does that is no Christian, it really still may cause his own hearers, who perhaps have not done that particular thing, to say to themselves, yeah, I haven't done that, but I've done and then the individual member fills in the blank for himself with something that to him seems pretty frightening too. And if the pastor has given the impression that any particular sin clearly disqualifies a person from being a Christian, he causes that hearer to wonder if he in fact has faith in Christ. And this then again is an example of confusing law and gospel. It's giving the parishioner the idea that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient to cover that sin, whatever that sin might be.
So it's a misrepresentation of what the Christian life is really like, the picture that Scripture draws of the Christian life, and it's making the criterion for Christian, the name Christian, something other than that which Scripture says the criterion for being called a Christian is.
That's right. And of course, in Scripture, we have countless examples of God's saints who sinned in very obvious ways. We think of Abraham, you know, and we equate him with great faith. And of course, he was a man of great faith, but not once but twice he offered his wife as if she were his sister so that other men would take her rather than kill Abraham to get her. Twice Abraham did that. Those are examples of extremely weak faith. Those are the sorts of things that we ought never do. And yet, Abraham was a believer even as he fell into those very, very clear sins, not once but twice. There are countless other examples, too, in Scripture of people who certainly were believers even at the time of their sin, and yet the sins were ones that would cause us to recoil in horror. There are other examples, too, of how a pastor might incorrectly describe the Christian life. For example, he might say something like, the true Christian isn't afraid to die. I remember a pastor who had offered some advice, a different sort of situation, but not unlike the example that you offered to us last time, Todd, advice that sort of made my skin crawl, too. When a member of his, who then, when I succeeded this pastor, became a member of mine, was terminally ill with cancer. And she was struggling. She was afraid to die. She was a believer in Christ. She believed that when she died, she would go to heaven. But she didn't want to die. And it wasn't as if she could put a smile on her face and say, oh, pastor, everything is dandy. This pastor had given the impression that something was wrong with her because, as a real Christian, she really shouldn't be troubled by the prospect of death. She should be looking forward to being with Jesus in heaven. We know, of course, that is true, that the Christian does have the joy of eternity with Christ to look forward to. And yet, because all of us have weak faith, and some even more weak than others, but all of us weak in faith, we do struggle with this sort of thing. Other things, like, for example, to say, prayer time is a Christian's favorite time of the day. Well, for some Christians, that's true. For other Christians, it may not be true, and yet the person may indeed have faith in Christ all along. One of the things to realize in this entire discussion is that each of these examples we've cited may indeed be true of some Christians at some times. There certainly are Christians who love nothing more than to pray. There certainly are Christians who really, really don't fear dying. There certainly are Christians whose lives, while still sinful, are outwardly quite exemplary. But in each of these cases, it's a special gift given by God to some Christians, not to all Christians.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is our guest. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, And we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, etc.
Welcome back to Issues, etc. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. If you have a question or a comment, as we conclude our four-part series on law and gospel, 1-800-730-2727 is the phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Fikencher, you were mentioning before how the glowing description of the Christian life that is so often heard from the pulpit and elsewhere is really only half right. Sometimes Christians do experience the kind of bliss that is described, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes, by special gift of God, they do love to pray or are delivered from some besetting sin, and sometimes they're not. Are sermons the only culprit here? I'm thinking about a lot of modern Christian worship music that paints a picture of the Christian life that is positively peachy.
Well, I think of an example there, too, Todd. As a matter of fact, there was an example I wanted to mention on that very thought. We sometimes speak about the difference between subjective and objective elements in worship. A subjective hymn, for example, is one that focuses on the individual and his feelings or his personal experiences. The hymn that comes to my mind in this context is In the Garden. Perhaps many of our listeners are familiar with it. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and then the chorus that comes up each stanza, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. What we've got here is a hymn that often congregations are asked to sing together that might have described Austin Miles' feelings at some moment in his life, but may or may not describe the feelings or the experiences of any other worshiper gathered on a particular Sunday morning. In fact, he says none other has ever known this kind of feeling. There's some other theological issues in the hymn as well, but the point of discussion at this moment is to say that if we want to suggest to our hearers that they should always feel that a particular relationship with Christ will yield these warm, glowing feelings that make us love to tarry there in the garden speaking with the Lord, we may cause a lot of people to feel that they just don't fit into this Christian church business at all, to look at themselves objectively and say, that's not really me at all. On the other hand, an objective hymn or an objective element in worship is something that describes characteristics or experiences that are true for everyone because they focus not on the individuals who are doing the worship, but they focus on outside of ourselves, specifically Christ. What Christ has done in his salvific work is for everyone. I think, by contrast to the hymn I just mentioned, a great Lutheran hymn, in fact, it's by Martin Luther himself, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. It's actually autobiographical about Luther, and yet it beautifully applies to every Christian. Luther writes this, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, with exaltation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him. It goes through a couple of stanzas in which Luther describes the way he felt, fast bound in Satan's chains, he says. But then the result of the hymn is that God speaks to his beloved Son, Christ, and says, 'Tis time to have compassion. Now go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. And it goes on to describe how Christ came in the flesh, came to earth, suffered as man's brother here on earth, died, rose again, and gave salvation to all people. In this case, we would call this objective, it looks outside ourselves, even though Luther is writing from his own personal perspective. He looks outside himself to what Christ has done, and the result is that it aptly describes those things which are true and applicable for every single person, for every single Christian. It gives a Christian congregation, then, the opportunity to truly worship together, everyone gathered in the congregation expressing accurately something that is true for him, for her, for each individual in that congregation. This is, I think, a crucial difference, as you say, not just in preaching, but also in what we do in Christian worship.
I'm thinking about my wife, who sits in church more often than not without me because I'm preaching someplace else.
Right.
And she's got two kids to wrestle more often than not in the course of that hour of worship. And she listens as intently as she can to the sermon. And if it's if she is forced by the liturgy or by some song to say, you know, something like, I worship you, I adore you, my only thought is of you.
Right, right.
Something like this. And she's thinking to herself, how can I be a hypocrite and sing this?
It's not my only thought right now.
Right now I'm trying to keep my six-year-old quiet.
Right, right. That's right. That's right. That's the sort of thing that we're describing here. And you know, actually, Todd, that's not a bad example in the context we've been discussing, because the raising children in certain ways is offered in some quarters nowadays as typical of the real Christian life. To be a real Christian parent, we will raise our kids God's way according to certain principles that certain people have pulled out of Scripture, and give the impression that the result then will be a home in which children perform certain ways in relationship to their parents and in relationship to other adults and authority and so on. And the reality is an awful lot of Christian parents will look at their own situations and say, I've got great kids. I love my kids. My kids love Jesus and know him as their Savior. But by golly, it's just not quite as clean and neat as that.
And dinner time is a madhouse.
That's right.
At the Wilkin home, yes.
Does this mean that I'm not a Christian or a Christian parent? And that's an impression we would never want to give to our people who are struggling with all the various realities that beset us, including our own sins and the sins of our children, and yet we want to be sure to come back again and again to them with the assurance that Christ gives them a Christian home by creating faith in the heart, by the Word of God that assures of Christ's death and resurrection. It's not a matter of us creating a Christian home by our particular lifestyle or parental style.
When we come back from this break, I want to move on to the second to last thesis we're going to deal with in the course of this series and also in the course of this hour. It says, the Word of God is not rightly divided when an attempt is made by means of the demands or threats or promises of the law to induce the unregenerate to put away their sins and engage in good works and thus become godly. And on the other hand, when an endeavor is made by means of the commands of the law rather than the admonitions of the gospel to urge the regenerate Christians to do good. Sounds pretty complicated. When we come back, Dr. Carl Fikencher will explain exactly how the Word of God is not rightly divided in that case. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
What was it like to be a confessing Christian in Nazi Germany? What did Christians of conscience do when Hitler closed seminaries and silenced churches? How did German Christians react to the Jewish Holocaust? The Issues Etc. book of the month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The homosexual agenda had a successful run early this summer, from the U.S. Supreme Court throwing out sodomy laws to Ontario, Canada recognizing gay marriage. Decisions have been going the gay way. But poll numbers released this week show the general public is having second thoughts. Terry Phillips takes a look at what some are calling a backlash.
The polling indicates acceptance of homosexuality entered into a time warp in the past 3 months, hitting lows not seen since the mid-90s. Is it backlash or heightened focus?
When you actually start talking about the issues, people actually start to think about them.
Kelly Shackelford is president of the Free Market Foundation in Texas. It was the Texas sodomy law that the U.S. Supreme Court threw out in June, giving rise to media frenzy, including cover stories on the news magazines.
We had pictures of same-sex couples, and they said, is marriage next? People are reacting. They are against what's happening in the attempt to completely change our society.
Peter LaBarbera with the Culture and Family Institute thinks the numbers reflect a backlash against the media's portrayal of gay issues.
The media is telling the American people this is a civil rights issue, just like the black civil rights movement of the 60s.
The most dramatic decline was among African Americans, where support for legal same-sex relationships fell more than 20 points. LaBarbera thinks it's due to gays trying to equate behavior with race.
And so the very people who the homosexuals are trying to compare themselves to are rejecting the idea that homosexuality is a normal and acceptable lifestyle.
Support for marriage-like status of gays was another 20-point swing.
I think people do not like to see two men on top of a wedding cake.
Gay activists call the results disappointing. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The poll was conducted by phone by Gallup in association with USA Today and CNN. It measured the views of just over 1,000 people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
There's some positive things to being ADD.
On the next Focus on the Family.
And I want everybody to know, I want parents to know, I want kids to know, they're all right, they're normal. I mean, there's not anything wrong with them. They're gifted.
Speaker Dennis Swanberg and Focus on the Family Vice President Diane Pasnow join Dr. Walt Larimore for an in-depth discussion on Attention Deficit Hyperactivity Disorder. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What motivated Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic writings, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together? Find out with a book, Till the Night Be Past, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040. The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Part four in our four-part series on law and gospel, Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. By the way, we're working from a book, and we have been through the course of this series, a little book that's a condensation of a larger book. The larger book's called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther. And some time ago, that book was condensed into a more readable form, less Luther quotes, less long quotes from theologians, more to the point, keeping the essence of the book. And the book's the condensation is called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You can get it directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $10 to Issues, etc. The price includes shipping and handling, by the way. Simply have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call the Issues, etc. resource line. Here it is, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can make your $10 check payable to Issues, etc. Put it in the mail. Here's the address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. And we've only barely touched upon everything that is in this book. We've been hitting the high points. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Fikencher, this next thesis that is second to last in our study of law and gospel sounds quite complex. I'm going to read it one more time. I want you to explain it, if you could, in a concise form.
Right.
The word of God is not rightly divided. when an attempt is made by means of the demands or the threats or the promises of the law to induce the unregenerate, I would say the unbeliever,
right,
to put away their sins and engage in good works and thus become godly. On the other hand, it is not rightly divided when an endeavor is made by means of the commands of the law rather than by the admonitions of the gospel to urge the regenerate, that is Christians, to do good. What does that mean?
Well, really, Walter has two thoughts in mind. First of all, it's a mistake to take an unbeliever and give him the law and think that by causing him to put away certain vices, certain sins, which can be achieved, by the way, by the law, that he would suddenly be a godly person or a real Christian. That is, you can scare somebody by the law into stopping doing certain things, showing them they shouldn't curse, showing them sleeping around has consequences, both temporal and eternal, and so on. And it can cause a person to stop doing certain outward actions of sin, but we shouldn't think that in doing so we have actually achieved anything really substantial. That person has not become godly. That person has not become a believer by the proclamation, the fear that comes from the law. The second part of this same thesis is directed to Christians. And here, Walter is saying that a pastor must not think that he can motivate true good works on the part of his members, the part of believers, simply by giving them the law. Again, by telling them the things they are to do, which can, as we've mentioned before, bring about certain outward actions that might seem laudable. But if they are motivated by the law, they really aren't good works at all.
So the law can't, in the first place, can't make an unbeliever into a believer.
That's right.
It can improve his behavior by threat and fear, but it can't make him into a believer. And the law, in the second place, can't produce good works in people who are already Christians.
Exactly. That's right.
All right. So the case may be that a pastor may stand in the pulpit and try to motivate unbeliever toward faith through the law, and the believer toward good works through the law, and end up in the end with nothing more than a congregation full of moral unbelievers.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's the best that the law can do. We've talked about this in previous sessions. We've said the law can go only so far. The law has as its primary purpose to show us our need for a Savior, to show us our desperation before God. But it can't get us over the hump, so to speak. It can't take us from being desperate before God to being right with God. The whole point here, and I think most of our hearers probably understand this, is that an unbeliever is justified only by faith in what Christ has done. Our salvation can never be by works, by any outward actions that we might bring about. And the law can only bring about outward actions. It can never change the heart. It can never create faith in what Christ has done. Salvation is only by Jesus' death and resurrection and received by faith in that death and resurrection of Christ. And that comes only when we are given the gospel, that very message of Christ, not some message that we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do the next thing, we shouldn't do the third thing. As I say, most of our hearers, I think, probably recognize that telling people to improve this, that, or the next action cannot possibly make a person a believer in Christ.
In fact, we said before, in the course of this conversation, several times back in our series, that the law will increase trespass.
That's right. It actually will. Because when a person realizes that God does not allow him, the individual, to be his own God, it brings resentment, it brings anger with God. It's only the gospel that changes hearts. It's only the gospel by letting people hear what Christ has done in his goodness for the individual that then causes the individual to love God. And this then also dovetails into the second part of this thesis when Walther talks about the believer, when he says, likewise, it's a mistake to think that the law can bring about true good works by the believer. Now, what we just said about loving God as a result of his loving us, I think it's probably also something that most of us can grasp, that to be a truly good work, anything which we do must certainly be part of loving God and loving neighbor. And the only reason that we love God is because of what God did in loving us first. We remember, of course, what John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. When we realize that God has loved us first, and that, of course, is the message of the gospel, then we are able to respond in love. And I think a very good summary of the Ten Commandments, which is likewise a good summary of what good works look like, is on the first table of the law, love God. The second table of the law, love thy neighbor. So the whole law is summarized in the word love. And that kind of love from us only happens, again, as John tells us, because he loved us first. The practical application, then, is for the pastor or any Christian as he deals with other Christians or other people to realize that as we seek to move our parishioners or others to good works, which of course is highly desirable, and as we've said before, it's certainly very important for us as Christians to be doing good works, we must continually, therefore, bring to our hearers the gospel again and again and again and again, to proclaim to them constantly the love that God has for them, demonstrated in Christ's saving work, and as a result of that love from God, then individuals are set free to do loving works as well.
If you have a question or a comment on law and gospel, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. Or maybe you've got an instance where the proper distinction between law and gospel has made a difference in your life. Call us, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Only about 15 minutes left in this series and in our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher. If this is the case, then, Dr. Fikencher, why is it that so many sermons will do well to this point? They'll preach the law, they'll show people their sin, they'll show people their Savior in the gospel, and then they'll return to the law again with a laundry list of to-do things for people to carry out of church with them.
Well, I think it's because we pastors don't really believe the power of the gospel as we ought. And that's not to say that pastors aren't believers in Christ for salvation, but yes, pastors too have weak faith, faith that is weak to believe that God will bring about the good works that he desires, and of course that he will do it his way. When a pastor, as you say, has preached the law, first of all, shown people their sin, and then certainly realizes that salvation only comes from the gospel, and so he proclaims that, then we could certainly stop there and realize that as people have been shown their sin in the first portion of the sermon and now shown their forgiveness, they really will be motivated to turn aside from those sins that were pointed out earlier. But I think we really have a feeling that we've got to kind of close the deal, that now that we've proclaimed the gospel, now we've got to set the screws just a little bit tighter, so that they'll go out and do the thing that we know they ought to do and that they know they ought to do. I tell my students of preaching that the law, as it regards good works, can be only informational, never motivational. And that means the law certainly does give information about what good works look like. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are a very good example. The Ten Commandments very well summarize what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. A very good summary of what good works would be. So the law has a very important function to show what a good work looks like, to give the proper information. And that certainly belongs in a sermon as a part of bringing people to good works. But the law can never be motivational. The motivation, as we've said already now, is always the fact that God loved us first, and that's gospel. When a pastor, after preaching law and gospel, then thinks, I've got to set the screws a little tighter, because, gee, I'm not quite sure now that they're going to go out and do this right thing. Now that I've absolved them with the gospel, I kind of think they're going to just blow off what I said about the law earlier, forget about it, and go back to the way they were living in the first place. I've got to kind of give them a little more pressure to see that they now follow through. Well, I tell my students, when we're going through that thought process, we certainly are trying to use the law motivationally. And one of the best ways to express that is to move people to do things by making them feel guilty. You know, for decades, people have now talked about guilt trips. And a guilt trip certainly can be quite effective in bringing people to certain outward actions. The problem with guilt trips is that it never motivates works that are truly God-pleasing. Anything that is done out of guilt is really not a good work at all, because ultimately it's self-serving. Anything that is done out of guilt is done to let myself off the hook, to relieve my own guilt. And that, of course, then is not really loving God or loving neighbor. It's really loving self above both.
You know what it is, folks? It is a very thinly veiled attempt to change God's opinion of you by making up for your sins with what you may think are good works.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes left with Dr. Carl Fikancher, concluding our four-part series on law and gospel. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Diane is calling from St. Louis. Diane, welcome.
Hello.
Diane.
Thank you very much for this discussion, and I say a big amen to the distinction between law and gospel.
Thank you.
I was a believer for 20 years, and my favorite verse was the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. I was totally under fear, and also the little song, He Has Made Me, instead of He Has Made Me Glad, I was He Has Made Me Sad, because I was such under the law. So I'm very thankful. It's totally changed my relationship with God and my family, because I was raising my kids that way too. So keep saying it, because us laymen have a hard time, you know, really fully understanding in depth.
Believe me, Diane, pastors and theologians have just as difficult. We've all got the same opinion of the law written in our hearts, that we need to learn this again and again and again. Diane, thank you for the call.
Thank you very much, Diane.
Dr. Fikancher, it really does make this kind of a difference, a liberating difference, when people understand these two words of God, law and gospel, doesn't it?
Absolutely it does. And, you know, this brings us to a nice place, really, Todd, to finish up our series. Diane hit the nail on the head very nicely there when she clearly indicated that recognizing the gospel as God's final word to her had changed things. And that's also where Walther concludes his series. His last thesis, very appropriately, concludes with, in fact, let me read it. He says this: in the final place, the word of God is not rightly divided when the person teaching it does not allow the gospel to have a general predominance in his teaching. To say that in the affirmative, the gospel is to have a general predominance in preaching. The gospel is to wind up being God's final word, his ultimate word, which you might say trumps all of the things that have preceded in the speaking of the law.
Let's go to Elaine calling from Detroit, listening on the Internet. Elaine, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you. I was wondering if you could define more fully what you mean by preaching good works, because I seem to feel accused no matter what I hear about living holy or doing good things?
Join the club, Elaine. Good question. Dr. Fikancher.
It's a great question, because that is one of the biggest challenges, especially for a Lutheran pastor who has been trained to divide law and gospel. It's an easy way out and not the right way out to just avoid preaching good works, to say, well, I'm just going to preach the gospel and not worry about good works at all. Well, that's not biblical, and it's certainly not Lutheran. It's also not the example that Luther himself sets. But it obviously is the real challenge in preaching. When we talk about preaching good works, we're talking about motivating the Christian to do those things which are part of the Christian life. And those, as we've said, are summarized by the Ten Commandments and a full exposition of them. If we look at the Ten Commandments in their fullness, we really have a wonderful picture of the things that the Christian is to do. The challenge, though, is to motivate the Christian by describing what the Christian life looks like, as opposed to prescribing, like a doctor writing a prescription, everything that you will now do. The key is to clearly proclaim the gospel, the things that God has done for us, which are always magnificent and perfect examples of loving. When we see the way God loves us, we see that he is sacrificial. We see that he is totally giving, that he is forgiving. We see that he is patient. In fact, frankly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's great chapter about love, really is, above all else, a description of the way God deals with us. When we hear all of these things that God does for us, the way God loves us, and we see so many of the actions in Scripture described in which God does his loving for us actively, that gives us an ideal picture of what the Christian life is. The important thing is not to suggest in the imperative, in the command mode, that now you, as a Christian, will do this, 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 and this, because as we've said earlier, we Christians very often fall short. But as we describe what God has done for us in Christ, we then, as people who have been loved, are set free to love, because we no longer have to cover our own tracks. We no longer have to provide for ourselves. God has done that for us. And before us now, then, we also have the clear picture of what this loving will look like. A Christian father loves his children on the model of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Does the Christian father succeed in loving to that extent? No. And that's why he needs again and again and again the gospel of forgiveness that picks him up when he realizes he's fallen short.
All right, very quickly, let's go to Mike. He's calling from his car. Mike, our time is getting very short.
Are you there? Am I on?
Yeah.
Okay, great.
Hi, Mike.
I'll make this short. I guess I have a concern every time I hear a law and gospel show. I listen to Pastor Baker, and I got a concern every time I hear his show. And the concern is that so much emphasis is put on the gospel sometimes that it makes perhaps the soft Christian, let's say, fear that the law can be thrown out almost. And I guess I just wanted to make the comment that, you know, we obviously as Christians have to realize that we are saved by grace through faith, and there's nothing we can do on our own to merit salvation into heaven. But at the same time, we can't just say the law. And I like the comment that the guest speaker just made a couple minutes ago. I think it sums up much better and makes me maybe a little less concerned. But we have to realize that the law is there for us to live our lives by. Not that it gets us to heaven by obeying it, but that if we don't follow the commands of Christ and what the Old Testament preaches, there are consequences to follow for not living the life that is described to us to live as a Christian.
All right, Mike. He has pointed to the fine line here again, Dr. Fikancher. Let's see if we can clear it up.
That's right, and that is a challenge. It's very important to preach both law and gospel. We said yesterday in our last session, I should say, together, that if we covered up the left side of the blackboard, the law side of the blackboard, then the gospel would also lose its sweetness. So, Mike, you're right. It's necessary to preach both law and gospel. But The law is not to motivate the proper living. The law is to show us what God's method of living would be.
And that law always accuses, because it always finds something in me that falls short of its perfect standard.
Exactly. It will always show me that I have fallen short. It always shows me my sin. And then it's the gospel and the gospel alone that both saves and also motivates good works.
That is the hardest thing for people, preachers, people who listen to sermons, people who contemplate the Bible, to finally come to terms with, that this thing that everyone is so seemingly concerned with, good works, is not motivated from the law, but only from Christ's perfect obedience, his love for us, and his death on the cross for us. Dr. Fakantra, thank you so much for being our guest during this series.
Always a pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Carl Fakantra is Associate Professor of Preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to get a cassette copy of this four-tape series on law and gospel for a total of $20, if you'd like to receive the book called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel for $10, or if you'd like to order a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, simply call our resource line 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us and mail us that $10 check or the $20 check for the four-tape series at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Okay, I'm very thankful that we had that last call, because it gives me the opportunity to say this, or ask this. Can you ever get too much Jesus? Is there ever a point where you say, that's too much cross, too much forgiveness, too much grace, too much mercy? Do we believe that it is the mercy of God that moves us to be merciful to others? Do we believe that it is the perfect obedience of Christ that inspires and motivates obedience in us? Do we believe that it is the sacrificial love of Jesus himself that works in our hearts, our sinful hearts, love for our neighbor? If you looked at the sermons around today, you might not answer yes to that question. But it is only Christ's obedience that moves and motivates the Christian toward obedience. And it's only his love that moves us to love our neighbor. And it's only his mercy that shines forth in the mercy in our lives. You can never get too much Jesus. Jesus can never be overplayed. Ever. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.